So we're reading from Romans chapter 8, and we're doing verses 1 to 4. So that's on page 1134. And as it's only a short passage, I'll read it twice. So Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, page 1134. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So I'll read it again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Great. Do come up, Tim, and let me pray for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Spirit, and we pray that he would be very much at work amongst us. I pray that he'd be working through Tim, through the words that he speaks, and that he might be working in our minds and in our hearts as well, helping us to receive what you are saying to us, and to be transformed through the renewing of our minds, that we would live lives of living sacrifice and true worship of you. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Great. Well, it really is good to be with you. Lovely way of spending a Saturday looking at Romans 8 and being with you. Lovely people. So look forward to that. And one story I always tell in these things, I don't know whether you might have heard it before, I think it was in about 2008. So my youngest son was 5. This is a story to illustrate that when you're a guest or when you're sort of a stranger, you can get away with saying what you like, see? Because he hasn't given me any information about you. Well, I was in a pub in Norfolk with my son, who was 5. I think it was New Year's Day. We were the only people in the pub. And in came this a party of men, obviously halfway through a day of shooting pheasants. It was a classic sort of Norfolk shooting party. You know, people in Norfolk, I'm from Norfolk, are inbred. So some of them were sort of 8 feet tall with no chin, and others were about 3 feet tall, the kind of signs of inbreeding. Apologies if you're 8 feet tall or whatever. Leading the shooting party was Earl Spencer, Diana's brother. And there was a bit of banging and scraping from behind the bar. And my son Tom said to me, "Is he famous, Dad?" So I thought I'd tell him the story. I told him all about Princess Diana and what had happened and, you know, all the rest of it, the story that you know so well. And then we carried on eating our chips. And Earl Spencer then walked past our table to go to the loo, which was just behind us. And Tom looked at him and in a really loud voice said, "Is your sister dead?" Oh, no. I saw the Tower of London opening before me. But he was great. He ruffled Tom's hair and just said, "Yeah, she is." And then he went to the loo. Stayed in there for about 3 hours crying. Anyway, when you're a stranger, you can get away with it. I wonder this morning how you are feeling about yourself. This is the kind of question we're encouraged to ask, isn't it? This is how we live now. How are you feeling? I'm from a generation and a background where when someone asks me how I'm feeling, I have a mild panic attack. I don't really know what you mean. I know I've got to do. But how are you feeling, I wonder? The age of self, the obsession with self, expressive individualism is apparently the phrase that summarizes where we are at as a culture. That means I am who I am, and I am proud of who I am. It's interesting, isn't it, the I am who I am phrase, because isn't that what God calls himself in Exodus 3 when he speaks from the bush to Moses? But the idolatry of self is at the heart of all human wickedness, all human rebellion and evil. Whether it be the perpetrator of a potentially global conflict, we've just welcomed two lovely Ukrainian ladies into our home. We hope they're going to stay for 6 months or even longer, but the stories that they tell are horrendous. They come from a town or city in the south of Ukraine, which is now under Russian rule. That's the idolatry of self, isn't it? That's what's caused that awful situation. Or maybe it's just the argument that you had on the way here this morning because of someone's selfishness in the car or something. I don't know. I must be allowed to be what I want to be. Self-expression, self-determination, these are the zeitgeist phrases of our age. This is what humanity says about humanity. But God speaks more sense because he knows better. And he says that we are under his condemnation. That needs to be at the heart of our understanding of humankind. But you see, I don't know about you, but I get thinking about that. Is that fair? Sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? I mean, why would I be under condemnation? Why does religious language have to seem so extreme? We're okay, aren't we? You've just had a good week at work, probably, and looked after your family and paid the bills and been nice to the neighbour. Under condemnation? It's a bit tough, isn't it? Well, I wonder whether we feel the force of that. Why is it true? Already in Romans, we've kind of, that's been something that's been so clearly, that argument has been something that's so clearly been developed. You might remember chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Really? You might remember the quotes from the Psalms earlier in that chapter. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. Ungodly me? Chapter 5, verse 6? Really? You see, the thing is this, I will never get the joy and the gratitude and the amazement that should be the experience of every Christian unless I get this. I stand condemned, I am ungodly. I am without God and without hope in the world. That is what God says about us. Whether you feel it about yourself, this is what God says about us. So then, you see, chapter 8, verse 1, how can this be said of me? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How is it possible that now this can be said of me? There is a reason. You might notice, and we'll see it obviously in a moment more clearly, but there is a reason. Verse 2 begins with the word because. There is a reason why it can now be said that this sinner standing here in front of you who has lived under the condemnation of God, without hope and without God in the world, there is a reason why these words in chapter 8, verse 1 can be said about me. And the reason will be in verse 2, because that verse begins with the word because. But you see, the danger is I might want to fill in a few things when we carry on with the word because. There is no condemnation for me because I'm not all that bad, surely? There is no condemnation for me because, well, there's plenty worse than me. There's no condemnation for me because getting my Philippians 3 list out, if you know, Lord God, look at all the things I've done. I'm a vicar. I can't be under condemnation. Surely that's going to help, isn't it? No, you see, all of our reasons are misplaced and self-deceived. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 can be true because of God's reason. This is the joy for us, you see. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 can be true because of God's reason. So on your booklets, you've got the three headings, I think. Apologies to James, who had to prod me and nag me for these headings. I got there eventually. So verses 1 to 2, what God has done. Verse 3, how he did it. And then verse 4, so what? Not the most imaginative of headings, but they'll give you an idea anyway. So verses 1 to 2, what has God done? You see, chapter 8, verse 1 begins with the word therefore, and as well-taught Christians, you will know that when you see the word therefore, you ask, what is it there for? Okay. And all of chapters 1 to 7 of Romans have been leading to this moment. You are condemned. My lovely mother, by the way, sent me a text, just as James was praying for me, sent me a message. Two good quotes on Romans, which I expect you already have. No, Mum, I haven't. Calvin, when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, they have an entrance open to them into all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. It's great, isn't it? And Tom Wright on Romans 8, this is Christian thinking on fire. Thanks, Mum. She can write the talks next time. But you see, chapters 1 to 7 have all been leading up to the therefore in chapter 8, verse 1. So basically, chapters 1 to 3 reminded us that we are under judgment. I had a friend who preached through chapters 1 to 3 in his church over a period of weeks, and he had a letter, at least one letter, I think, from someone in the congregation asking him, please, to stop. A Christian. It's just so hard. This is so harsh. Chapters 1 to 3, we're under judgment. Chapter 4, the answer is faith. Remember, Abraham is given as an example of faith. Chapter 5 tells us we have peace with God and a new identity under the second Adam, who is Jesus, the head of the new humanity. Chapter 6, we're set free from sin and we live under grace. Chapter 7, sin is evil. We need Jesus. So do you see? Very clear and very amazing. So far, up to chapter 8, verse 1, he has shown us what we are like as human beings, if you like anthropology, and what God is like, if you like theology. The two great studies of life so far, God and man. Mankind created, sinful, under judgment, under condemnation because of sin. God, holy, righteous, promise-keeping, loving, and saving. And we see both most clearly at the cross. At the cross, we see most clearly the sinfulness of mankind and the holiness of God and his covenant-keeping, character-defining rescue. And it changes things. So chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, those who are in Christ are not guilty, not punished, not sentenced, but free and released. This is amazing. I wonder what you find most amazing in life. I have a friend who's not a Christian who is my age, and he's mad on Gary Newman. I was chatting to him this week. Gary Newman, you probably don't know him, but any know Gary Newman, a few of us? Yeah, you see, if you're my age, you'll know him. This guy's been to see Gary Newman 180 times. Gary Newman's on tour at the moment. He's going every night 20 times and saying, like, oh my goodness, this is ridiculous. What amazes you in life, I wonder? Well, this amazes me. Free and released. The not guilty words are amazing. I have some friends in Whitsford, an Iranian couple. They came over from Iran 3 years ago. They had a friend in Iran who was a bad influence on them, so they ditched her as a friend. They met her in the streets when they were shopping a couple of years later, and she was different. They said, "What's happened?" She said, "I've become a Christian." She said it quietly, "You're not allowed to be Christians. So why don't you come to the church I'm part of?" So they went to the church, and they became Christians. The church was raided. They had to escape on a boat across the channel. They came here 3 years ago. When they arrived, something terrible happened in Liverpool. They went out. They'd never been in a nightclub before. They'd never drunk alcohol before. They sort of lost it on one night, and something really bad happened. And he ended up being arrested, and he had two trials at Liverpool Crown Court. But he was found not guilty. And the letter came about 2 weeks ago, not guilty. And when I went round to see them, they don't speak great English, but his wife said, "Here's the letter, and it says not guilty." And she said to me, "Does he still have to tell people when he goes for a job?" And I said, "No. Free. Gone. No longer is he to be identified in this way." I said, "You can forget it forever. It no longer needs to be mentioned ever again. There is no condemnation." Wow. Your sin never needs to be mentioned again. We deserve condemnation, but there is none. We deserve a punishment of eternity in hell for sinning against an infinitely pure and terrifying holy God. We are guilty. But something else has happened that has swamped my guilt. Because what I didn't tell you about my friend from Iran is this, that he was guilty. And he pleaded guilty. His defense and the verdict did not deny his guilt, but something else happened that changed the verdict. You see, I am guilty, and I must know that, but something else has happened to change the verdict. I wonder what sin and guilt you labor under in the present from the past. What sin and guilt, I wonder, drags you down? I've been doing this job for long enough and known enough people to realize that there are not many of us who don't have skeletons in our cupboards. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Not even a disapproving look. Not even a little shake of the head from the Creator of the universe. There is no condemnation. Look at verse 2. "Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." You see, the sinner has been transferred from one realm to another. The sinner has been transferred from one jurisdiction to another. We've been transferred from the law of sin and death to the law of the Spirit who gives life. Another of our asylum seeker community was a young woman who refused to wear a hijab in Iran. She had to leave because under that jurisdiction she was under a law of sin and death. She could have been imprisoned or even possibly executed for refusing to wear a hijab. But then when she moved to our country, you see, she came under a new jurisdiction where she was no longer guilty of that offense. The law of the Spirit gives life, not death. Sin and death, isn't this amazing? Sin and death no longer rule now over the Christian. They don't rule over you anymore. The law revealed our guilt, and the law could only reveal sin and promise death. But the Spirit gives life, and we're free. Using the word law in both ways, I think, is what Paul does to kind of provide the contrast. One realm to another. I was under the law of sin and death. Now I'm under the law of the Spirit who sets us free. So you see verses 1 and 2, this is what God has done. You didn't do it. You couldn't do it. No one else could do it for you. This is what God has done for you. sitting here this morning. So how has he done it? Look at verse 3 with me. Let me read it. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. This is really deep theology stuff, isn't it? And, you know, Saturday mornings, I don't know how you feel this morning, but whew, you read verse 3, goodness me, take a step back, have a bit of a pause, get another coffee. Couldn't he have chosen something a bit more straightforward? We love the prodigal son parable. Couldn't we have done that instead? Let me read it again. I love how you read it twice earlier, by the way. That's a really good idea. Because most of us, when something's read the first time, we're wandering, aren't we? And then we need to be brought back. Verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did. Notice that. God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. How has God done this? How has he... The chapters 1 to 7 have revealed this person. I mean, individually, this person, me, you. It's revealed that the hopeless state I was in. But now there's no condemnation. How has God done it? Well, here's how he's not done it. He's not done it through the law. He's not done it through the law because keeping the law could never have set us free from sin and death. This is the challenge of false religion, isn't it? It's the challenge of legalism that can so easily infect and invade Christianity. Let's face it. I mean, you know, I grew up in a lovely church in a small village in Norfolk, but goodness me, you had to dress in the right way and know what to do and know where to stand. And, you know, you couldn't say this and you couldn't say that. And if the service lasted, you know, more than an hour, people were tut-tut and looking at their watches. And at one time, the vicar changed the words of the Lord's Prayer to the modern version and someone stormed out. And three times, isn't it? There's legalism. It's got to be done in a certain way. Everything's got to be tight. You see, God hasn't achieved verses 1 and 2 through the law. Keeping the law could never have set us free from sin and death. Why? Because look, it says, the law was weakened by the flesh. Back in chapter 7, verse 10, just a sort of previous chapter, it's probably on the same page for you, just look at it. Paul says, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. The law was weakened by the flesh. I mean, there's so many illustrations. That, I mean, the favourite one and the age-old illustration is that one, isn't it, where you see a sign, I don't know, on a train or something or wherever you go, and it says, do not spit. I mean, I think I saw one on a train once, and I'd never, ever thought of spitting on a train. But I saw the sign, and there's nothing I wanted more in life than to spit on the train. You see, that's what sin does. As soon as it hears a rule, it wants to break it. Maybe you find that with your children sometimes. When I worked at the church in Bournemouth, the vicar had four children, and they were good. They'd worked out their kids were very different. And their third son, who's also now a vicar, they'd worked out that if they told him to do anything, he would just do the opposite. So his older brother was being ordained in Winchester Cathedral, and Luke, the third son, said, I'm just going to come in shorts. And his mum said, yeah, it'd be great, come in shorts. Of course he didn't then, he came in a suit. But she'd learned over the years, if she'd said, oh, you can't wear shorts at an ordination, he'd come in shorts. Well, maybe you've got kids like that. As soon as it hears a rule, you want to break it. You see, the law was never going to deal with sin. Not because the law is deficient. There's nothing wrong with the sign that says, do not spit. The law is not deficient. But because of the weakness of the flesh. I'm like this, aren't you? We've got some people coming to stay tonight, because we're going on holiday with them on Monday, and my wife's made a fantastic chocolate cake. And she said last night, don't eat the chocolate cake, this is when they arrive. I'm thinking, oh, no, I want the cake, no, I want it now. So I'm there, you know, when she's in bed last night, just spinning a bit of my little finger off, icing off the top and just smoothing it over. You see, this is what we're like. The law was never going to deal with sin because of the weakness of the flesh. And God's master plan begins with Christmas, you see. You see that in verse 3? God did it by sending his own son, born in the likeness of sinful flesh. These are wonderful phrases, aren't they? They need unpacking so carefully. And go away and do that. But I'm just giving you a sort of overview of it. Born in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why does he need to say it like that? Well, because you see, Jesus really was human. He was like us with bones and flesh. But he was only, though, in the likeness of sinful flesh because he wasn't sinful. His desire to spit wouldn't have risen up. He wouldn't have been scooping the chocolate cream off the cake. He wasn't sinful, therefore, he could bear our sin. And you see why he was sent? Look, he was sent to be a sin offering. In verse 3, he was like the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. A bull or a goat or a sheep was killed and cut into pieces and burnt on an altar. Why? Because of sin. They were sin offerings. Jesus is that sacrifice. He was killed. He was hung on a cross as a sin offering. All of those sacrifices in the Old Testament, those 39 books, point forward to the one sacrifice in the New Testament. All those point to this one. The cross is the last altar in the Bible. The cross is the last altar in salvation history. That's why it's more than just words when we call the communion table an altar. It can't be an altar. The cross was the last altar. And why did he do this? End of verse 3. So he condemns sin in the flesh. This is why Jesus had to be fully human. As the perfect Son of God was offered as a sin offering, so listen, sin was condemned. It's an extraordinary thing to think about. Sin itself was condemned. That which condemns me, my sin, was itself condemned. This is why there can be now no condemnation for those who trust in the one who was the sin offering, because what placed me under condemnation, my sin, was itself condemned. You follow? When Jesus was sacrificed on the altar of the cross as a sin offering, he was fully human so he could bear human sin. And the flesh that was condemned in verse 3 was the flesh of Jesus. He condemned sin in the flesh. Whose flesh? The flesh of Jesus. He was condemned so that I can read Romans chapter 8 verse 1 and know this life-changing truth. This is the core and focal point of Christianity. And note, by the way, that this is not universalism. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are joined to him, those who are identified with him, those who, as the Father looks at them, he sees Jesus Christ because they're kind of enveloped by him. Isn't it amazing? He looks at me in all my sin, and by goodness, I deserve condemnation. My guilt is real and obvious to any who know me. But as he looks to me, he sees me enveloped in the arms of Jesus, who in his flesh, my sin was condemned. You've got to be in Christ Jesus. So let me just ask a question. You're at a church weekend away. It's a Saturday or at home, and it's Saturday morning. You probably wouldn't be here if you were a Christian, but let me ask the question. Are you in Christ Jesus? Have you trusted Jesus and his death in your place on the cross? And for the rest of us, do we revel in this? Are we driven by this? Is this the fire of your Christian life? When I sin or struggle in the Christian life, is my instinct to look at myself and think, I must try harder. I've got to try harder. Pray longer. Go to church more. Talk to the vicar more on the phone. Whatever it is, I've got to do something. I've got to do more in some attempt to somehow make up for it. No. When we sin and when we struggle in the Christian life, we need to pause and reflect and worship and pray and sing the praises of the one who took on human flesh and went obediently to death, even death on a cross. My sin was condemned in his flesh. These great songs we sing, I'm sure you do as well. In Christ alone, my hope is found. My sin was condemned in his flesh. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. My sin was condemned in his flesh. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. This is what God has done. This is how he's done it. Lastly, that last verse 4. So what? So what? This is a chapter that is unpacking the Christian life. What does it mean to be a person who lives under this wonderful promise of no condemnation? You see, end of verse 3 and verse 4. And so he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous, note these linking words, they're always important in Paul's argument, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law. That means everything that the Old Testament required us to do, summed up, I think, in Matthew 22, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. For those of us who aren't condemned, God has done this. What was needed, he has done. And here's the wonderful point, you see. We are free now from the condemnation of the law to know the freedom to obey the law. We're freed from its condemnation, and now we're freed to obey it. This is the answer to those who preach legalism. We are not obeying to earn. It's already been given. And it's those who preach license. We can do what we like. We've been set free to obey. Legalism and license are usually the two ends of Christian heresy and false teaching, aren't they? Legalism, you can't earn it. It's a gift. License, you can't live as you like. We've been set free to obey. And here's the challenge of the Christian life, the daily challenge that I find so difficult, and I'm sure you do too. The Christian life is to be marked by obedience. Here Paul says, living according to the Spirit. John 14, verse 23, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. This is the so what, isn't it? A life of growing obedience. I cannot live as I please. Someone who's coming to our church, started coming to our church, he's goodness me, he's a challenge. His wife became a Christian 3 years ago. He's made her life a total misery. And I think that they almost broke up. And he's not an easy person. But at Christmas, he just started coming to church. He's done Christianity Explored. He's done Hope Explored. He said to me the other day, I'm my own man. And I want to have a conversation and say, actually, when you're a Christian, you're not your own man. You're your own man at all. Been set free to live according to the Spirit. So there's more to come, but what an amazing gospel this is, isn't it? Chapter 8, verse 1, will you just listen to these words? Will you be excited by these words? Be more excited by these words than my friend is by Gary Newman. Listen, there is now no condemnation. No condemnation. I can't quite believe this, can you? I can't get my head around how this can be true. I mean, I know, of course I believe, but it's so mind-blowing, it's so extraordinary, it's such an amazing gift, it's so unmerited. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God condemned my sin in the flesh of Jesus. Wow. Producing lives that long to grow in obedience. Let me pray for a moment. Maybe just let's have a moment's quiet, shall we? Just reflect on those words deeply in the quiet. Heavenly Father, all our sin, all our guilt, the things that we would hate other people to know, all the ways in which we've rebelled against you, hurt other people, you condemned it in the flesh of Jesus as he died as a sin offering. This is amazing. We couldn't have done it ourselves. The law was powerless. We couldn't do it. You did it. And we're the recipients of this extraordinary grace. Mind-blowing. May it fire our Christian lives. There is now no condemnation for those who are enveloped in the arms of the one who was that sin offering. May it fire our Christian lives. To live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. May our lives be marked by obedience, not in a legalistic way, trying to earn. How ridiculous that we could ever think that would be the case. But may our lives not be marked by license, instead by growing, joyful, careful, relational obedience to the God who has saved us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.